So the Sunday school teacher asked her third graders, okay, kids, what do you have to do to go to heaven? She saw the kids looking at each other and trying to find the right answer. What do you have to do to go to heaven? And finally, one of the little boys raised his hand and said, well, you have to die. You gotta love how kids, you know, understand theology. I was out there as the orientation director for the Journey to the Cross yesterday, and I was telling groups as they came in, those aren't the doors to Treehouse today. Those are portals to another dimension. They will translate you through space and time to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And then hopefully, you know, the doors would open and the timing was good. But if I had to stall a little bit longer, my next line was, now they're having to reconfigure the portal because we don't want them to accidentally send you back to the dinosaurs. And you see these five-year-olds like, oh no, hiding behind mom and dad. It's like, no, it's a very carefully calibrated portal. Don't worry, kids. You're like, now our pastor is just lying on campus. Imagination. So, okay, back to the child in Sunday school. What do you have to do to go to heaven? You have to die. So when we think about the gospel, oftentimes we reduce it to one dimension. And we can think, and we can even teach children that the gospel is simply how to go to heaven. That it's simply a pass that gets you past the pearly gates and enters. But that is a flat Christianity. That is a one-dimensional gospel. The beauty of the good news, and I hope as we've been going through Romans 8, I hope you've been seeing and feeling and experiencing the infinite dimensions of the gospel. I like to think of the gospel as a three-dimensional, at least, as a three-dimensional truth, past, present, and future. Yes, there is the future hope of heaven, but that is only one part of the future promise that we have in Christ. Our salvation looks backwards to the forgiveness of our sins. All of the penalty for your sin and mine paid for at the cross. But the gospel is not just about the past and forgiveness. It's not just about heaven and eternity. It is also about the present. The good news of Jesus' finished work is tremendously good news for us every moment of every day. The power of sin is broken. The law of sin and death has been replaced as the governing power in your life. And there's now the law of the Spirit of life that is operative in you, in your life. It's past, present, and future. This is the good news of the gospel, the three-dimensional glory of what God has done for us in Christ. If you think of salvation in terms of a timeline, a progression of what God has done, I guess we're rebooting the image here. You can think of in the past, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and there was a moment in time when you called on Jesus in faith and all of your sins were forgiven. It's the moment that Paul describes in Romans as justification. Before that time, you were guilty. You were standing before God in your sin, enslaved to your sin, lost and dead and bound in that and destined for wrath and judgment. But in the moment that you called on Jesus in faith, you were justified. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God, present tense reality. There was a moment in time when your heart was changed and your eternal destiny was transformed. That's why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was a moment when you were justified. That began God's work in you and then started the process of sanctification, that God began to work in you, to change you, to grow you up into the image of Christ. And that process of salvation will culminate with your glorification. That's our topic today as we look ahead to verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. If you look at the timeline like this, you can see there's an image. If we go to the next one, you can see there's a progression on your timeline, and the sanctification in the middle is not this. It'd be nice, wouldn't it be, if it was just this upward progression, right? But sanctification, unfortunately, is a process. It's a battle. It is a daily struggle of ups and downs, but the general trend should be one of progress toward maturity in Christ, growing more and more in Him until that moment when you die or Jesus comes back and the process is completed when you are glorified in Him. Notice that clear line on the timeline. Before Christ, you were in sin. At the moment of faith, you were transported and placed in Christ. That's what makes all the difference between justification and eternal condemnation. Through the lifelong process of sanctification that brings us then to that final moment of glory when we will be perfected forever in Him. So we see this summarized in verse 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Let's reflect on this doctrine of glorification today. And we'll see there are two sides to this. The restoration that God will accomplish, first in us and then in the world. But we'll take Him in the other order, looking at the restoration of the world as symbolic of His restoration of all things, especially us, our hearts, our lives, our character forever. First of all, God will restore the world beyond even its original goodness in the Garden of Eden. Verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Bible is a profoundly realistic book, isn't it? It doesn't gloss over the challenges of life, the pain, the evil, the suffering that is present in this life. When Paul summarizes the present time, do you see the word that he chooses? The sufferings of this present time. Of course, that calls back to verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There's an expectation of Christians that we will suffer with Christ now in this life. Paul's thinking mainly of persecution that the believers in the first century, including himself, were experiencing. He said this is part of the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus, is the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. But even as we suffer, as Jesus did on the cross, it gives us hope of the glorification that will be to come. The Bible is very realistic as it assesses the nature of this present time. Paul doesn't say, quote, life is good. He's not marketing electronics brand or any other Disney experience. He is very realistically saying this present time can accurately be described as suffering. It's like the Dread Pirate Robert said to Princess Buttercup, life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. Most of you, see, now if you've been at Oakwood for a while, you know there are a few movies and series that if you want to understand my preaching, The Princess Bride, Star Wars, Marvel, Lord of the Rings, there's your assignment just to keep up. But if you have to only choose one, The Princess Bride is up there at the top, and it's a single movie, arguably the greatest, most perfect movie ever made. Now, we got an amen for that. Life is pain. Very realistic assessment, just like the Bible, but the promise here is that God will restore this very broken world. Look at this beautiful promise in verse 18. Yes, we are suffering. Yes, there is persecution. Yes, in this world we will have trouble, but that is not even worth comparing with the glory that one day we will see. When Jesus comes back and we see Him, all of that will fade into the background. Right now, the truth is that all creation is struggling. He uses this word of groaning. The whole creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and that is still until very right now in this present time. We feel these effects. And what a description of labor pains, the pains of childbirth. Now, I don't know how your birth stories, those of you who have had children, I don't know how labor your experience was. For me, it was quite fun and exciting. The four boys are the record holder in the Anderson house is our number two. Caleb warmed up the uterus with 8 hours of kind of intermittent labor back and forth. Not a big deal, right? then 23 hours of active labor. 23 hours, culminated by 3 hours of pushing. Kristen stops me and says, no, 3.5. Yes, there was an epidural at some point, but as those of you know, if you have an epidural for any long length of time, eventually it stops working. And so toward the end, when they were like, there's no time to kick it in again, you got to do this. So yes, my wife is a superhero. At the end of that, though, at the end of 30-some hours, all of that agony and all of that distress, my hands were very damaged from all the squeezing. You see this baby in your arms, this, you know, initially bloody and red and purple and misshapen, right? But then you see the baby, they wipe it off, and you're like, all of a sudden, all of that pain, you see, was for a purpose. All of it was coming to that moment when you would hold that child, hear his cry, and see his face. What a picture of the work that God is doing as the creation is groaning. We all feel these effects, the pain right now, but Paul is showing us this pain is for a purpose. There's a reason for it, going back to the original sin in the garden. Yes, originally God created everything and it was all very good, but then Adam and Eve ruined everything with their rebellion and the world broke on its foundation and sin and death entered and saturated everything in this world. And since that moment, all things have been groaning and struggling. And here's the truth of Romans 8. Until sin is removed from people, its effects can't be removed from the earth. The creation, isn't this a fascinating verse 19? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is obviously a metaphorical thing, but you think about the flowers that fade and perish, the bunnies, you know, that are outside and that are and the mice in the fields that are getting squashed by those giant hawks we have here, right, in Florida. We have a 3-pound chihuahua. We're always telling them, don't just go lay in the sun, you know, outside. These hawks are out there. They will just carry you away. There's a groaning in this world, right? There's a groaning as we're waiting for the peace and the restoration of all things. You know, Disney and these movies that make animals talk, you know, they make us want to think that all animals are so friendly and kind, right? Like, you think about going all the way back to The Lion King, how Simba goes away and he can somehow eat bugs and worms for a while. It's like, that is a young male lion. He is not going to eat caterpillars. He's gonna eat the meerkat that's right there with him, right? Or you think about, you know, Madagascar, they play on this with the animals in the zoo and the lion who's out then in the wild and he sees his friend, the zebra, who keeps turning into a slab of meat in front of his eyes and he's trying to restrain himself because he's a carnivore and he wants to eat the meat that's around him. I always tell vegetarians that if God didn't want us to eat animals, why did he make them out of meat, right? That's the question. Or the best one is Finding Nemo, when you see this support group of sharks, right, that are gathering together to make their promises and recite their mantra, fish are friends, not food, right? We laugh about it because it's so absurd. A shark cannot change its nature that is designed with all those teeth to eat fish. That is what it is designed to do and made to do since the fall. It cannot be changed. Now, we want to think that there is a promise here in Scripture. The creation one day will be set free from its bondage to corruption. In that day when we are set free, there will be hope, there will be joy. Everybody wants to think that all these animals are like our golden doodle puppy. That is Jarvis, now 9 months old. Yeah, yeah. We want to think all animals are like that. But even he, 9 months old now, you can tell, wants to be a carnivore. He sees our hands and our arms and he chews on them and we say, go chew on your bone or on your toy. And he says, but the bone is right there. I can feel it, you know? And most of the time he's like this, all cute and cuddly, but you can tell there's a predator in there. And that's the nature of our world. C.S. Lewis said, people want the world to be this warm, fuzzy place. He's writing in the 50s. responding to the liberalism of the movement that wanted to downplay truth, wanted to argue that you could believe whatever you want, and wanted to appeal to the laws of nature to support it. And he says, have you ever looked at nature? Nature is not soft and friendly and flexible. He said, nature, the law of nature is tough as nails. The bigger animal eats the smaller animal. That's the law of nature. Do you want, there is no warm, fuzzy feelings in that. It's just the cold, stark reality of life. God's promise is that one day the lions of the world will be like those golden doodles. We will lie down and cuddle with the lions. Kids will be able to pick up snakes and scorpions and play with them as pets. The creation will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption. God promises to restore the world even beyond its original goodness. Think about the creation when God made everything and all the animals were in perfect peace and harmony, and Adam and Eve were walking with God in the cool of the garden. He pronounced it very good. The original creation was very good, but when Jesus comes back and unmakes everything and then remakes the new heaven and the new earth, it will actually be better because of the redeemed humanity who will be there to share in it together. What started in the garden with two people will end in a city with multitudes from every tongue and tribe and nation. What started with Adam and Eve in innocence will end with a redeemed righteousness in the hearts of people. Adam and Eve couldn't appreciate the beauty and wonder of salvation because they had not yet sinned. We will for all of eternity be singing the praises of our Savior because we know what he has saved us from. We've experienced a lifetime in this broken, groaning world. And so God will restore all of these things when he restores us. And that's what the creation is longing for. When we see the brokenness in the world, when we experience these natural disasters, when we see things in nature going wrong, it's the groaning that we see in our own lives as our bodies break down, as our loved ones pass away. There's this bondage to corruption, but one day God will reverse that. Death itself will begin to work backwards. He will restore all things in Christ. That's the first half of this good news of restoration and redemption that's coming to our world. The second half is that God will perfect us. He is the great redeemer and restorer of all things, and his masterpiece is not this universe, but the people in it. God will perfect us. This is the doctrine of glorification. The creation will be set free from its bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The restoration of the world will be symbolic and representative of the glory that is placed in us. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. He will perfect us when he restores all things. First, he will reveal us as the children of God. This is what we are waiting for as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in one sense, in Christian theology, there's an already and a not yet. And this is true in this passage, that in already we have been adopted. Already we've been chosen. Already Jesus has paid the price for our redemption to buy us into the family of God. But that has not yet been completely realized and fully accomplished in our day-to-day experience. The credit for righteousness has been applied to your account in Christ, but the experience of righteousness has not yet been realized in us. And it's the same with the restoration of all things in us and in the world. There is a glory coming that will be revealed to us when Jesus comes back and around us in the world, but there's a glory that will also be revealed in us when Jesus comes back, and we will finally and fully be revealed as the sons and daughters of God. Right now, we have the first fruits. Right now, we have the down payment. We have the sign and the seal of our redemption in Christ, but we await the full culmination of all things when Jesus comes back. And in the meantime, We wait. We wait for that day when the truth of who we are will be revealed. Right now, what we see, if you think of the godliest person that you know, the most loving and encouraging and positive Christian person that you know, they are still just a dim reflection of the glory of the Lord Jesus. But on that day, all of us who are in Christ will be a complete reflection of the goodness and glory of Jesus, will be revealed as the children of God. We will receive our immortal bodies. We are waiting for our adoption and for that final redemption of even our bodies. When Jesus comes back, he will restore every part of us. Right now, every part of us is corrupted and struggling under the effects of sin. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our relationships. And Jesus will restore all of that, including the challenges in our right now aging bodies. When I turned 30, I felt like I needed to be young again and went and joined an indoor soccer league. My first game out, I managed to score a goal. And of course, it was an over 30 league, so I'm playing with mostly 40-year-olds as a 30-year-old. And I thought I was pretty hot stuff, and learned later that that was the very worst team that we played against in the B division of this men's indoor league. And so the next game was against a real team, and we got crushed. And in the middle of it, I ruptured my Achilles tendon. Out for 4 months, rehabbed, came back, and played for 2 more years. And in my last game, as we were about to move from North Carolina to Kentucky, I ruptured my other Achilles tendon. In fulfillment of the prophecy of my orthopedic surgeon, who told me, you're 30 years old, and he said, your picture belongs by the Achilles rupture injury because it's the injury of the unconditioned middle-aged athlete, the weekend warrior. He said, you're not going to rupture the one I repaired, but you will if you keep playing, rupture the other one. And it turned out he was exactly right. So I had surgery 7 days before we moved to Kentucky, and Kristen was 6 months pregnant with Micah. Yes. Yeah, so needless to say, I retired from indoor soccer at that point and pretty much all competitive sports. But I like to coach still. And so these last couple months, I've been helping Joel, our third son, I've been helping with his volleyball team. And that has been such a humbling reminder of the aging process, because I remember, my mind remembers playing volleyball when I could get more than like my first 2 digits over the net. And I used to be able to jump, and I see Joel jump with his elbows over the net, and I realize 2 Achilles repairs later and 16 weeks on crutches, I can hardly jump at all. And so this promise to me is the promise of volleyball in heaven, that my vertical leap will be restored to what it was in my 20s, and I will be able to block my son when he tries to hit against me. This is what we wait for, the redemption of our bodies, that full restoration and reversal of this very unkind aging process. The teenagers also remind me that as you approach your middle and late 40s, your body does not respond to paintballs as well as it once did. Turns out now I bruise like a peach, and these kids just shot me up like crazy. And my wife's like, well, you completely provoked it with that last game, but that's a whole different story. I'm mostly better now a week later. These many reminders of the aging process. But one day, this is the hope of 1 Corinthians 15, that there is an upgrade waiting for us. You young people, you wait for that upgrade to your phone, right? And you're like, when can I finally get that new version that I've been waiting for? There is an upgrade coming for us with these physical human bodies, when the mortal will be clothed with immortality. C.S. Lewis said, if you saw your glorified self right now, you would be tempted to worship. We will look and function like celestial beings. No more pain, no more limitations, no more fear. The promise of receiving that upgrade. We hope for what we do not see. If these were things that we could see, that we could hold on to, it wouldn't require any faith. But we hope based on the promise of God, and so we wait patiently for the fulfillment of these promises. And according to Romans 12, 1, we present our bodies such as they are, right, to the Lord in service to him. For all of eternity, we will serve the Lord with immortal, undamageable bodies. For now, we wait for that day when we will receive our upgrades. And in the meantime, we participate in the process of having the image of Jesus increasingly restored in us. Here's the promise of Romans 8. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the work that God's doing in us even now. He is shaping us. He is sanctifying us. He is perfecting us into his masterpiece. And the beauty of Romans 8, 29 and 30 is the certainty of the progression. When Paul talks about our glorification, he announces it in the same way that he describes our predestination. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Completed descriptions, all presented in the past tense. From God's perspective, it is already accomplished. The one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorification is as certain as your justification and sanctification in the Lord. Jesus is our big brother. I mentioned last week, he, at the moment you trusted in him, he gave you his righteousness as a robe that can never be stained. That's justification, the gift of credit for his righteousness. And it doesn't fit us yet, but we're growing up into that glory and perfection and righteousness. My brother is 2 years older than me. And when I was a freshman in high school, I was barely 100 pounds, 5'2", smallest guy. They document this on the soccer team by putting you highest, you know, tallest or shortest. Shortest guy on the soccer team, freshman year of that fall. And my brother was 2 years ahead, and he joined the swim team and the gymnastics team. And I saw him building muscle mass and getting stronger. And I wanted to be like him and see if I could, you know, grow and like him. And I was like, well, I'm certainly not wearing a Speedo. And so let's try this men's gymnastics thing. I didn't know at that point what they made you wear in gymnastics. But after a couple years of working out with my brother and these coaches and stuff, by my junior and senior year, I actually had been able to build up some muscle mass and growing up into the image of my brother. I had that goal. I was able to work at it, and he helped me, and the coaches helped me. And this is what we're doing with Jesus, our big brother. We see him as our example. We're inspired by his righteousness, by his love, by his compassion. He helps us. He coaches us through life to say, come, work out with me. Yes, there's pain involved. Yes, there's discipline. Yes, there's sacrifice and suffering. But look at who you're becoming as you do this work called sanctification. I am growing you up into my image. And it says, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the work that Jesus is doing. He's preparing the family of God to present to his Father and say, look at what we have made, restoring in us his glory. Look at verse 28, probably one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in Scripture. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, does Romans 8, 28 mean that everything that happens to you is good? It's not what it says, right? Once you become a Christian, only good things will happen to you. No, that's not what this verse says, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Again, the Bible is very realistic. 10 verses earlier, Paul described our present situation with the word suffering, right? This doesn't promise that you become a Christian and everything that happens to you will be good. Suffering happens, illness happens, abuse happens, persecution happens, war happens, natural disaster. All these things happen and they are not good. Okay, so then it means everything will ultimately be good at some point in your life. No, it doesn't say that either. That's probably the most common interpretation of this verse. Eventually, it'll work out and you'll look back and see how it was good. Is that how it worked for Jesus? Did he hang on the cross? I mean, in a way, theologically, right? Once you get to an eternal perspective, yes. But in this life, Is there a guarantee that everything will kind of work out together and on the balance it'll be good? No. Only in the light of eternity will we be able to look back and see. This is, it's so important because there are different teachings out there that try and twist verses like this to say, if your life is not good, you must be in some kind of sin. You must not be believing the right ways. You should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. This is not the teaching of Romans 8:28. And I was teaching the kids on the youth retreat, and when it comes to interpreting the Bible, context is king. Context, context, context. How can you understand Romans 8:28 if you don't understand Romans 8:29? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul, what is his purpose? Read the next verse, Paul says. To be conformed to the image of his son. This is the good that all things are working together, even the bad that happens to us, is shaping us, growing us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. For Jesus, for the apostles, for Paul himself, from an earthly perspective, their lives did not end well. They ended with public humiliation, execution, suffering, martyrdom. So as you look at your life, you say, will my marriage ever get better? It may. It may not. Will your health ever get better? That one I can guarantee you, it may temporarily get better, but no, your health, unless Jesus comes back very soon, you can count on your health getting worse. What about my loved one? Do I have a guarantee that my loved one will get well? That my kids will come back to the Lord? That these non-believers around, we have no promise that from an earthly, this life perspective, that things will get better. In fact, we have the opposite promise, that we should expect greater and greater persecution, opposition, suffering. If you watch the news, I hope that is becoming clear. This world is not getting better and better. We should expect that it will get worse and worse. The persecution will intensify. Again, Jesus used the image of labor pains to describe how history would end. But here's the promise. God will restore all things. In the end, when Jesus comes back, he will say the words, "It is finished." Just as he spoke them from the cross about the redemption that he accomplished in that moment, enduring the wrath of God, the one who was without sin becoming sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He said, "It is finished. Your redemption is accomplished. You are now justified by faith alone." When he comes back, he will say those words again about history, "It is finished," and about your restoration and mine. He will look at you and say, that work of shaping you, of restoring you, of growing his image in you, he will pronounce that finished when he comes back, restoring the whole world, even beyond its original goodness, perfecting us into the image and glory of his son. We're going to close today by singing that new song, "O Christ Be Magnified." It's an opportunity to join with all creation that is constantly singing the praises of the Creator. This should be our life song, to join with creation and say, in my life, Lord Jesus, be magnified. May people more and more see your glory in and through me. Before we sing that song, we're gonna have kind of a gospel parade come up. And one by one, there's no candy or floats or anything. We're going to have pieces of cardboard, and one by one, people are going to come up, and they're going to stand here. You're going to say, why are they standing here? Because the cameras are there. That's where they're going to stand. But you're going to see a before and after that illustrates gospel transformation. And a number of people, I think we had a couple dozen people that are going to come up and one by one come across the stage, and you're going to see this change that just in a few words, we've tried to summarize what God has done in us through the finished work of Jesus. So let me pray. We'll see that parade of transformation, and then we'll join together in singing "Christ Be Magnified." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the infinite gift of your grace. We thank you that the gospel is more than just being forgiven. It's more than just we get to go to heaven when we die. It is the good news of all that you have done, all that you are doing, all that you have promised to do in us and through us to restore this whole world, to restore in us the image of the glory of your own Son. And we praise you for that work. We can't even really begin to appreciate all that you have done for us. We're so humbled, and we pray, Lord, for hope, to wait patiently as you do this work in us. We recognize that there are many hard things going on in each of our lives, and they call us to trust in you, to hold fast to you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you groan with us. Even when we don't understand what's going on, you intercede for us before the Father, and we praise you for that gift of intercession. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you walk with us through our darkest valleys, and one day soon you will be back. And you will finish this work in us and in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.